This lecture is brought to you by the virtual campus of the Reformed Baptist Seminary. For information on other courses or seminary programs, please contact us at virtual.seminary.org.
Father, we thank you and bless you that you've given unto us all things, whether it be Paul or Peter or Luther or Calvin, all things are ours, and we are Christ, and Christ is God's. We pray now that you would help us to use these gifts to your glory, that you would enable us to benefit from the teaching of this man so long ago, to understand the truth that he expressed, and wherever there is imbalance, to avoid that imbalance. Give us, O Lord, precision in our thinking. Give us, Lord, a hunger for truth and for your glory. We pray it all in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.
Amen.
Well, as we were discussing, we only were able to get started barely on the subject of the image of God in the theology of Calvin. We noted the twofold use of the phrase, general and particular use of the phrase image of God. And general has to do with, you remember, how he is imaged in all of creation. The particular has to do with how he is imaged in the redeemed, in the highest sense, in Christ. And then after we sketched out that general and particular use, and now we're exclusively going to be thinking from here on about the particular, about the image of God in man, we now turned to the starting point of the doctrine of the image of God, our restoration through Christ. It's interesting, you get this sense that he's not approaching it starting from Genesis 1 and then saying, let's learn from that point. But he feels like we can understand it best when we look at what it is going to be and what it is being renewed in the restoration of that image in Christ. And the way it seems like he does that because he feels like God has said more about the latter. And this helps us to understand it the best. And we looked in the first place at the means of this restoration, which is union with Christ. And this involves an objective aspect, justification. It all involves the subjective, which is regeneration and sanctification. But now we come to the essence of this restoration, number two in our outline. Calvin is convinced that the best way for us to discover the essence of the image of God in man is to find out wherein the restoration of that image consists. And it seems that his rationale for this approach is that God has been more explicit regarding the recreation of the image of God and man than the original creation of that image. And hence, once we discover what it is that is restored in God's recreative work, we are in a better position to identify the essential nature of the image of God, whether in its original or subsequent states. On the basis of Ephesians 4:23-24 and Colossians 3:10, Calvin concludes that the essence of the image of God consists in the rectitudo of the entire inner man. Whereas the fall affected a crookedness in man's soul, regenerating grace brings out a straightness of the soul, whereby man's mind and will are brought into conformity with the character of God. And on Paul's reference to our being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him, Calvin observes that the knowledge of which Paul speaks is a transforming knowledge which renews us after the image of God. And then he writes, "Now the image of God resides in the whole of the soul, since it is not only the reason that is upright, but also the will. Hence, too, we learn both what is the end of our regeneration, that is, that we may be made like God, and that his glory may shine forth in us, and also what is the image of God which Moses speaks of, that is, the rectitude and integrity of the whole soul, so that man represents as in a mirror the wisdom, righteousness, and goodness of God." And this in his commentary on Colossians chapter 3. Now those manifestations of rectitudo which the scriptures emphasized are knowledge and holiness. And this is done, Calvin insists, by way of synecdoche, a part for the whole. Nevertheless, because they are explicitly mentioned in the Word of God, we should pay special attention to them. Although it includes more than this, especially it includes this, in other words. First, knowledge. When Calvin speaks of the renewal of knowledge in man, he has more in mind than man's rational capabilities. Rather, he is thinking of the recreation of man's mind by the impartation of a heavenly light and by the infusion of noetic rectitude. So you see, he's not so much seeing the image in our makeup as man, you know, the fact that we're body, soul, and the fact that in our soul we have knowledge and we have a will and affections, that aspect. But rather, it's more ethical and moral in nature, and even with respect to our knowledge. It is an impartation of heavenly light. It's a spiritual knowledge that Calvin has in mind. And in the classic scripture texts on this matter, Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, this comes first, the issue of knowledge. Now we are to see what Paul chiefly comprehends under this renewal. In the first place, he posits knowledge, then pure righteousness and holiness. And from this we infer that to begin with, God's image was visible in the light of the mind, and the uprightness of the heart, and in the soundness of all the parts. For although I confess that these forms of speaking are synecdoches, I can never get that word out right. How do you say? Synec. Is that the way it's supposed to be said? Synecdoche. Okay. Synecdoche. Okay. All right. For although I confess that these forms of speaking are synecdoches, yet this principle cannot be overthrown, that what was primary in the renewing of God's image also held the highest place in the creation itself. So these texts are the best commentary on the references in the creation accounts to the image of God. And they lead us to conclude that right judgment took the lead in the soul of man as he originally mirrored the character of God. And so he says, now going back to his commentary in Genesis, you can see how he imports this from Colossians and Ephesians back in there into Genesis. Since the image of God has been destroyed in us by the fall, we may judge from its restoration what it originally had been. God says that we are transformed into the image of God by the gospel. And according to him, spiritual regeneration is nothing else than the restoration of the same image. Colossians 3, Ephesians 4. And that he made this image to consist in righteousness and true holiness is by the figure synecdoche. For though this is the chief part and not the whole of God's image, it is not the whole of God's image. And therefore, by this word, the perfection of our whole nature is designated, as it appeared when Adam was endued with a right judgment, had affections in harmony with reason, had his senses sound and well regulated, and truly excelled in everything good. Thus, the chief seat of the divine image was in his mind and heart, where it was eminent. Yet there was no part in him or part of him in which some scintillations of it did not shine forth. So you see, he doesn't deny that even in the outer body that there is this image. But he says the chief part of it is in the mind and heart. For there was an attempering in the several parts of the soul which correspond with their various offices. In the mind, perfect intelligence flourished and reigned, uprightness attended as its companion. And all the senses were prepared and molded for due obedience to reason. And in the body there was a suitable correspondence with this internal order. Now to comment, the light of the mind to which Calvin refers in the first of the two passages just cited, it comes to us according to the second passage by the gospel. It's by means of the eternal word proclaimed in this gospel that the enlightenment which brings us eternal life comes to us. Man is distinguished from all other earthly creatures by this, that his life consists in light. Not just animate life, blood pumping through the veins, but his life is connected with light. It's a spiritual life. And it is this that constitutes man in a peculiar sense, the image of God. And so he says in the Institutes, I now consider it sufficiently proved that whatever has to do with spiritual and eternal life is included under image, mention of which has been made. John confirms this same point in other words, declaring that the life which was from the beginning in God's eternal word was the light of men. It was his intent to praise God's singular grace wherein man excels the remaining living creatures in order to separate him from the multitude because he attained no common life, but one joined with the light of understanding. Of course, this light is not just the fact that man thinks, but it's a spiritual understanding that he has in mind. Well, unlike the life of other creatures who are sustained apart from the knowledge of God, man's life consists in a conscious and intelligent response to the self-communication of God. And this self-giving knowledge comes to man supremely in the incarnate revelation of God, but it also comes to him in the word inscripturated and preached. And so Calvin says, since man is vanity in himself, it remains that he ought to seek life elsewhere. Hence, Peter ascribes power and efficacy to God's word so that it can confer on us what is real, solid, and eternal. There is no permanent life but in God. And this is communicated to us by the word. However fading, then, is the nature of man, yet he is made eternal by the word, for he is remolded and becomes a new creature. This is his commentary on 1 Peter. Again, as Calvin's sermon on Ephesians 2, 1-5 emphasizes, the fountain of man's life is in God, and when he is enlightened by his word, he is renewed in his image. He says it is not that he should be shrewd and quick-witted. In other words, the image of God is not just being a Ben Franklin, but being able to conduct his business well in this world by his own skill and wits, but in the knowledge of God as his Father and in the knowledge of the way of salvation in Christ. Thus you see what the spiritual life of man is and where it lies, namely in the light of God's word and in the working of the Holy Spirit, so that we are fashioned anew according to the image that was lost and utterly defaced in us by Adam's sin. And this in turn informs us of man's original creation condition when direct communication with God was the source of life. It was a symbolic reminder of this very thing. God set before Adam the tree of life, that man, as often as he tasted the fruit of that tree, should remember whence he received his life. It was kind of a sacramental tree, you see. Each time he would partake of it, it would remind him his life. This is a tree of life. His life comes from God. And in order that he might also acknowledge that he lives not by his own power, but by the kindness of God alone. And those who suppose that the tree of life was intended merely to grant quickening to the body omit what is the chief thing in life, namely the grace of intelligence. For we must always consider for what end man was formed and what rule of living was prescribed to him. Certainly for him to live was not simply to have a body fresh and lively, but also to excel in the endowments of the soul. So knowledge is one aspect of this image. But then a second aspect of it, and here we're still thinking about it as it's restored, we're renewed in knowledge, but then those other texts, they say also holiness. If in his classic statements concerning the recreation of the image of God, Paul first posits knowledge, he also goes on to stress pure righteousness and holiness. The knowledge by which we are renewed in the image of God is not a simple and bare knowledge, but an illumination which is lively and effectual, so as not only to enlighten by kindling the light of truth, but also to transform the whole man. And the renewed image of God, he says, resides in the whole of the soul, since it is not only the reason that is upright, but also the will. The same word which imparts light to the mind elicits a response from the will. The image of God in recreation, just like that in the original creation, is the rectitude and integrity of the whole soul, so that man represents as in a mirror the wisdom, righteousness, and goodness of God. Righteousness has to do with conformity to the will of God as revealed in His Word. It's not enough that the mind approve of God's will. The will must also embrace it and obey it. The truest evidence, then, that we have been recreated in the image of God is to be found in our obedience. God truly revives us when He reforms us in obedience to His righteousness. The glorious image of God is restored in us when we are reformed in holiness and righteousness. And the righteousness and holiness of Ephesians 4:24 is nothing other than conformity to both tables of the Decalogue. Righteousness means living with our neighbors without deceit, malice, and mischief. He says in his sermons on Ephesians, but it is not enough that men have their right unless God also has His. Although it consists in, you see, this horizontal, we must also remember the vertical. For to what purpose is it for us to be no thieves towards men, yet commit sacrilege, or to abstain from stealing our neighbor's goods and at the same time to rob God of His honor? Therefore, righteousness must be linked with holiness, for the two tables of the law are inseparable. In brief, all of this is to say that the law of God contains in itself that newness by which this image can be restored in us. And this is nothing other than the standard which is embodied in Christ, the most perfect image of God, conformity to whom means restoration in that true piety, righteousness, purity, and intelligence by which we bear God's image. Then, as we're still seeking to come to grips with this whole aspect of the starting point, our restoration through Christ, a third point needs to be made, and that is the subject of this restoration. Renewal in knowledge and holiness is necessarily spiritual in nature. On the basis of those texts which speak of the recreation of man in the image of God, Calvin says, "I now consider it sufficiently proved that whatever has to do with spiritual and eternal life is included under image." Restoration of the image and spiritual regeneration are synonymous. And if this is so, the subject of this restoration during the present era is the soul, the spirit. God's image is properly to be sought within man, not outside of him. Indeed, it is an inner good of the soul. So he places great emphasis on the spiritual in terms of the restoration of this image. Now, when Calvin teaches that the subject of this restoration of the soul, he's not saying that the image of God is the soul, but rather he emphasizes that the soul is the proper seat of this image. And concerning the image of God as it originally existed in Adam, which we are able to define in large part because of what we know about the restoration of that image, Calvin declares the chief seat of the divine image was in his mind and heart, where it was eminent. Yet there was no part of him in which some scintillations of it did not shine forth. So he's not denying that the body in some sense is part of this image. But the chief part of it is in the soul. And not the soul itself, but the restoration of that soul, the knowledge and the holiness, etc. And though the soul is refashioned by God in such a manner that it begins as a mirror to reflect the glory of God, the soul is not in and of itself the image so reflected. Rather, this heavenly image is to be identified with wisdom, virtue, holiness, truth, and justice, the adornments with which Adam had been clad. And when we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 13:14, a disgraceful, filthy, and torn garment is replaced with a clean and attractive one. You see the imagery. Adam was naked, but he wasn't really naked. He was clothed with his righteousness. And so we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. In this way, the image of God, which is the only true ornament of the soul, is renewed in us. And because these ornaments are not external endowments, but spiritual adornments, it is proper to speak of the soul being the seat of the image of God, and of the soul being the subject of that recreative work in which the image of God is renewed in man. And hence Calvin confidently asserts, whatever in man is made new in the image of God is always called spirit. Okay. Any questions or comments about what we've covered so far about the restoration of this image? Yes.
I really was helped by the statement about the image of God being chiefly in the soul, but not exclusively. Mm-hmm. I think about the anthropomorphisms and anthropopathisms of mm-hmm. Scripture, and it seems to me that these are not just communications, that accommodate themselves to where man is, but God designed and made man in such a way that anthropopathisms and anthropomorphisms would be appropriate. Mm-hmm. Hence, there's something about God mm-hmm. that these elements in man reflect.
That's a very helpful, really helpful observation. Mm. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, there's it's something of a mystery. I wrestle with some of that, because there's some things that, that by way of our emotions and so forth, that seem to characterize more our humanity more than God, and yet there's a comparison all the way across.
Yeah.
Any other observations or questions? Well, as we continue, I trust that one of the things you can see, by the way, is just that this is really a large theme in Calvin's theology. I mean, for us to spin out about 30 pages of notes full of these quotes, I mean, he speaks about it very often. It's like he keeps on coming back to this theme again and again in his writings. So I trust that even though we're giving a little bit disproportionate emphasis to it, I trust you can see, nevertheless, that it is a major theme in Calvin's thinking. And this brings us to capital C, the identity of the image of God, which is man's relation to God. What is the image or likeness of God in man? A just quoted statement taken by itself. Maybe we could go back and read it. It's at the end of that last paragraph. Whatever in man is made new in the image of God is always called spirit, which is taken from his treatise on predestination. And that statement, taken by itself, may seem to indicate that it is man's spirit or soul. But the other passages we have just cited identify the soul as the seat of the image rather than the image itself. They describe the image as an ornament of the soul. Nevertheless, the reader might justly ask whether what Calvin says concerning the recreation of the image of God in man is consistently applied to that image as it was found in man's innocency. In answer to this query, we're now going to seek to observe what Calvin denies and what he affirms concerning the image of God in man. And by the way, I'd like to go back. I'm not 100% sure in that quote at the end of the paragraph that we finished, the end of that paragraph just before C, whether it should be capital S before the spirit, or whether it's just small s in the original there. I'd have to look that up again. But anyway, what the image is not, it is not man's constitutional makeup. According to Calvin, the image of God is not to be identified substantively. It is not that man is a body-soul entity, nor that he is endowed with a soul, nor even that his soul includes rational and volitional faculties. The image of God in man is not merely to be found in the fact that man is constitutionally a body-soul entity. It is not in that whereas the lower creatures are merely corporeal in nature, man is able to visibly display the glory of God because within his body is an immortal soul. While he attacks Osiander's fancy, as he puts it, that the image of God is to be found, at least in part, in Adam's bodily form, he has no hesitation in saying concerning the image of God in the first man that there was no part of him in which some scintillation of it did not shine forth. And to Osiander's theory that it is not merely a part of man, the soul with its endowments, is God's image, but the whole Adam, Calvin replies that the likeness of God extends to the whole excellence by which man's nature towers over all the kinds of living creatures. And by the way, Osiander is a figure that kind of emerges in Lutheran controversies. If you had a chance to look at some of those notes about later Lutheranism, his name comes up. And so this is the fellow that he's responding to here. And Calvin is saying that it's not just, you see, that the fact that that he is body and spirit, but this excellency, he says, with reference to the whole excellency by which we tower over other things, is not to be understood substantively, is not to be found in man's constitutional superiority over the lower creatures, but rather it has to do with the integrity by which the soul of Adam, including his reason and senses, was governed by right understanding. The image of God in man has to do with moral likeness. Children of the devil imitate their own spiritual father, John 8:44. On the other hand, we are called the children of God not only because we are like him, but because he governs us by his spirit. And Christ lives and is vigorous in us, conforming us to the image of his father. When Scripture calls us the children of God, it is not referring to the transmission or origin of substance, but to the grace of the Spirit regenerating us to newness of life. Well, obviously, there's a typo there. It should be capital Spirit earlier on in that sentence. It is speaking about the Holy Spirit. Well, only Christ is the very image of the Father's substance. It is blasphemous arrogance for us to think that there is a likeness of substance between us and God. Indeed, it was the sin of Adam that though he was formed after the image of God to have an understanding of all things that pertain to him in such a wise that he could wish for nothing more, he was not content to be so far enlightened in the knowledge of things by God's Spirit as was expedient for his welfare, but would needs become like unto God. And when he was so lifted up that he could not but meet with God's mighty hand to cast him down into this horrible gulf of confusion wherein we are this day. But then, B, Calvin also rejects another substantival notion of the image of God. In other words, namely that it consists in the rational and volitional faculties of the soul. Like the notion that the image of God is to be identified with man's body-soul constitution, the idea that the image of God is to be found in man's reason and will is to be repudiated as well. Calvin is even ready to take issue with the speculation of his great favorite church father Augustine that the soul is the reflection of the Trinity because in it resides the understanding, will, and memory. This is something that's duplicated in other later medieval thinking, but Bonaventura, for instance, he takes off on that in his mysticism. And again, Calvin rejects Osiander's view that the image of God is restored in us by the indwelling of the essential righteousness of Christ, a view which in Calvin's thinking borders on Manichaeism. The whole idea of identifying the image with godlike faculties of the soul, it sounds to Calvin like the Manichaean doctrine of the transfusion of the essence of God into men. Even Osiander's argument that Adam was like Christ, who is the image of God par excellence, because in him God dwelt essentially, it holds no water. The image of God in Adam is not to be thought of as substantial or constitutional in nature, but to be sought only in those marks of excellence with which God had distinguished Adam over all other living creatures. So, this is what it is not. It is not a man's constitutional makeup, either considered as body-soul or considered the various parts of the soul. But then, two, what the image is. It's man's relation to God. In Calvin's thinking, the image of God is relational, not substantival. And by this, we do not mean that he conceives of this image in terms of man's horizontal relationships. For example, man's likeness to God is not to be found primarily in that he has dominion over the rest of the creatures here on earth, although I don't think that he concludes that. But it's not primarily that. Though he allows that this is truly some portion though very small, of the image. He emphatically rejects the position of those who locate God's likeness in man's vice-regency over the world, because he says God's image is properly to be sought within him, not outside of him. And again, speaking of the relationship enjoyed by the first couple, Calvin observes that Adam, having found no affinity of nature in all other earthly creatures, and having been provided with a suitable companion, was taught to recognize himself in his wife, as in a mirror. This relationship does not exist apart from the image of God in man, because the woman is the glory of the man, even as he is the image and glory of God. 1 Corinthians 11:7. And hence, Paul urges women as much as men to be reformed according to that image. And this is his commentary on that text in 1 Corinthians 11. But like Adam's dominion over the creatures, his relation with his wife is only a little portion of that relationship, which is of paramount importance, his relationship with God. Regarding the husband-wife relationship, Torrance makes this observation. The particular element in this imago relation, which Calvin singles out for comment, is the sacral bond of union or government or order or superiority between man and wife and between God and man. And whereas Paul, speaking of the lower domestic relation, seems to deny that the woman is in the image of God, Moses honors both indiscriminately with that title because he is speaking of a superior relation. And here, Calvin says, the question is respecting that glory of God which it peculiarly shines forth in human nature, where the mind, the will, and the senses represent the divine order. Likewise, Calvin emphasizes that man's sovereignty over the creatures is designed to reflect the order and government of God. It is a part of it. It does reflect it somewhat, he says. Yet for all that, he laments, we are fain to become underlings, and that is because of our sin. Well, as we think about this relationship being what it is, man's relationship to God, I want to break down our thoughts a little bit. First, A, what we've just said leads us to emphasize first that this vertical relationship is to be conceived in terms of order. And remember Torrance's quote, it's in this bond of government and order, and Calvin specifically uses that phraseology where he speaks of all this reflecting the divine order. Calvin's favorite expressions for this order are temperatura and rectitudo. Torrance succinctly gathers together Calvin's thinking on this matter when he writes, being made in the image of God means being brought into a holy and sacred bond of order with God, to whom we are to submit ourselves obediently and thankfully, and in which the whole of our human nature receives its inner and outer temperature. That's that word. Temperatura, Latin word, and rectitude, rectitudo, and integrity. Having given Adam charge over the entire world, God then laid upon him a command respecting the tree. And in this record, or in his record of that event, Moses now teaches us that man was the governor of the world with this exception, that he should nevertheless be subject to God. Abstinence from the fruit of one tree was a kind of first lesson in obedience, that man might know that he has a director and lord of his life, on whose will he ought to depend, and in whose commands he ought to acquiesce. Unless we miss the point, Calvin goes on to insist, what I have said before is to be frequently recalled to memory, namely that our life will then be rightly ordered if we obey God, and if his will be the regulator of all our affections. As long as Adam respected this order, a right judgment and a proper government of the affections prevailed, says Calvin. But ever since the sacred bond of the original relationship was broken, the order of nature, which God has appointed, has been inverted by us. Not only does disorder now reign in the hearts of men, but the world itself has been plunged into darkness and thrown into confusion and horrible disorder. There can be no stability apart from subjection to God. What more monstrous disorder can be conceived of than exists where the Creator himself is not acknowledged? Nevertheless, he emphasizes, remnants of that order remain. Commenting on Psalm 8, verses 5 and 6, For thou hast made him a little lower than God, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast set him over the work of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Calvin writes, In the first place, he represents them as adorned with so many honors as to render their condition not far inferior to divine and celestial glory. In the second place, he mentions the external dominion and power which they possess over all creatures, from which it appears how high the degree of dignity is to which God has exalted them. I have indeed no doubt that he intends by the first, the distinguished endowments which clearly manifest that men were formed after the image of God and created to the hope of a blessed and immortal life, the reason with which they are endued, and by which they can distinguish between good and evil, the principle of religion which is planted in them, their intercourse with each other, which is preserved from being broken up by certain sacred bonds, the regard to what is becoming, and the sense of shame which guilt awakens in them, as well as their continuing to be governed by laws, all these things are clear indications of preeminent and celestial wisdom. Even more encouraging is the knowledge that by God's regenerating grace, this order is restored, and we are formed again into the likeness of God. And the foundation of this recreative work was laid by Christ. And when he is done, Christ will restore order, not only to our souls, but also to the entire creation. So Calvin says, Now we know that outside Christ, there is nothing but confusion in the world. And although Christ had already begun to set up a kingdom of God, it was his death that was the true beginning of a properly ordered state and the complete restoration of the world. The glory of God, he says, shines indeed in all creatures on high and below, but never more brightly than in the cross, in which there was a wonderful change of things. The condemnation of all men was manifested, sin blotted out, salvation restored to men, the whole world was renewed, and all things restored to order. Well, when you think about what disorder is, it's basically sin, isn't it? When you have church chaos, what is it? It's sin. It's things put out of order. Self-centeredness is usually so at the heart of it, where that's made the first and foremost desire. And so this, in our restoration, God's likeness, is remedied. So, as he speaks about this relationship, it's conceived in terms of order. And so we're still thinking about what the image is, man's relationship to God. So order is one expression of this relationship. But then B, within the heart of man, this order or rectitude is expressed by the orientation of man's entire inner being toward God. All the faculties of his soul are ordered in relation to God. By synecdoche, Paul says that the image of God consists in righteousness and true holiness. And therefore, by this word, the perfection of our whole nature is designated, as it appears when Adam was endued with a right judgment, had affections in harmony with reason, had all his senses sound and well regulated, and truly excelled in everything good. Thus, the chief seat of the divine image was in his mind and heart, where it was eminent. Yet there was no part of him in which some scintillations of it did not shine forth. For there was a tempering in the several parts of the soul which corresponded with their various offices. In the mind, perfect intelligence flourished and reigned, uprightness attended as its companion, and all the senses were prepared and molded for true obedience to reason. And in the body there was a suitable correspondence with this internal order. And so the whole inner being is now reordered in relationship to God. God sees his own character mirrored in the heart of man when he sees the Godward direction and ordering of his whole being, mind, will, affections, senses, and even body. To this very end, God has given us his holy law. Its purpose is nothing less than the fulfillment of righteousness to form human life to the archetype of divine purity. For God has so depicted his character in the law that if any man carries out in deeds whatever is enjoined there, he will express the image of God, as it were, in his own life. The law appeals not only to the mind, but also to the will. When the image of God is renewed in man, his will is brought into conformity with God's will. The image of God resides in the whole of the soul, since it is not only the reason that is upright, but also the will, Calvin says. As we submit to his righteousness, he makes us sharers in his glory. The image of God, then, is not merely man's intellectual likeness to God, but the orientation of his will and affections, indeed of his entire being toward God. And to state the matter comprehensively, Calvin says, our highest perfection consists in our conformity and resemblance to God. Then as we think about this relation, see, this Godward orientation is dynamic in nature. Breaking with the tendency of the schoolmen who thought of the relation between God and man in terms of a gradation of being, and consequently spoke of the image of God in terms of a static ontological analogy, this hierarchy, ontology is being, this kind of hierarchy of being. And in contrast with this, breaking with this, Calvin stressed the active response of man's mind, affections, and will. Man's contemplation of the glory of God as revealed in the gospel is not a dead and fruitless contemplation, he says. Gazing on the unveiled face of God in the gospel leads to an active, continuous, and progressive transformation into God's image. By continual progress, he says, we increase both in the knowledge of God and in conformity to his image. The purpose of the gospel is the restoration in us of the image of God. And this restoration is progressive and goes on during our whole life because God makes his glory to shine in us little by little. Indeed, the future glory is promised only to those in whose God's image shines and who are transformed to it by successive degrees of glory. Nevertheless, lest anybody be discouraged, he is said to be like God who aspires after his likeness, however distant from it he may yet be. The change may at times only seem to be in one's desires, and if perceptible, take place painfully slow. Even so, it is real. This restoration does not take place in a moment or one day or one year, but through continual and sometimes even slow advances, God wipes out in his elect the corruptions of the flesh, cleanses them from guilt, consecrates them to himself as temples, renewing all their minds to true purity that they may practice repentance throughout their lives and know that this warfare will end only at death. During this present life, the image of God is inseparable from growth. The closer any man comes to the likeness of God, the more the image of God shines in him. And I'm trying to remember whether, anyway, maybe I could just interject that I think there's a sense in which even when we get to glory, there's still going to be that progress, just as Christ was. He learned obedience, though he was already perfect. Hmm. Of course, in his case, it was increasingly difficult challenges to his obedience. Yet, as we are with the Word of Heaven, we're going to be increasing in knowledge. Mm-hmm. And our will is going to be, I believe, there's going to be, you know, still it's not going to be a growth out of sin into holiness, but still, the more we are there, there's going to be the greater of our capacity for understanding and taking in who God is and what his will is and what his purposes are. Mm-hmm. And I speak hesitatingly about that, but there's a sense in which I think even then there's going to be, to some degree, this being changed from glory into glory. But I wouldn't want to be dogmatic about that point. Well, it's interesting to observe that Calvin also speaks of the image of God in dynamic terms in the case of Adam. Because Adam possessed no settled constancy, to a great extent his image-bearing status was linked to the steadfastness with which he clung to God. In the first edition of his Institutes, Calvin writes, Adam, parent of us all, was created in the image and likeness of God. That is, he was endowed with wisdom, righteousness, holiness, and was so clinging by these gifts of grace to God that he should have lived forever in him if he had not stood fast, or if he had stood fast in the uprightness God had given him. And for this reason, Calvin accepts it as true that in one sense the image of God was not only shadowed forth in man, in Adam, till he should arrive at his perfection. Then, maybe we could, I think we do have maybe about 2 or 3 minutes left. We can finish this point up, I believe. So D, this dynamic Godward orientation is emphatically personal. God's design in creating and renewing man in his image is not that he merely approximate his character with a cold, mechanical, external conformity to his law. God doesn't want just pharisaical robots. Yes, God has so depicted his character in the law as if any man carries out in deeds whatever is enjoined there, he will express the image of God. So there is some reflection in that. But God's desire is the reflection of his own glory by means of an intensely personal relationship. Man is to love him with his entire heart and soul. Here is the object of the teaching of the law, to join man by holiness of life to his God and to make him cleave to God. As we've just seen, Adam himself retained much of the glory of his image-bearing capacity only as long as he clung to God. And ever since the fall, our ordinary life as men is nothing more than an empty image of life, because while we live, our souls not cleaving to God are dead. And this cleaving unto God, whether it be man in his unfallen or renewed state, is not something which has its cause in man's volition, but flows out of a wonderful relationship graciously established by God, namely sonship. Upon Adam was bestowed a dignity that far surpassed the fact that to him was granted the principal place among the creatures, that he should bear resemblance to his Creator as a son does to his father. But this sonship, you see, he's drawing a parallel between image bearing and sonship, because you remember how Adam's children were created in his likeness. So he draws that parallel. It's a biblical parallel. But this sonship, which has been granted by means of the new creation, surpasses even that of Adam's, because it has been secured for us by the work of Christ. We are called the children of God, not only because we are like him, but because he governs us by his Spirit, and Christ lives and is vigorous in us, conforming us to the image of his Father. The connection, then, between being in the image of God and being the sons of God is inseparable. As Calvin puts it, God cannot acknowledge us as his children until his image is restored in us, which is done by this new creation. For just as Adam ruined us and plunged us with himself into the abyss of death, so we are new created by God in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. God creates us anew as his own glorious image. He clothes us with his glory and endows us with his power. We become partakers of the divine nature of our Heavenly Father. Just as Adam was created in the image of God, not because of his own good actions, but by participation in God, so we are renewed in that image by being graciously drawn into fellowship and likeness of God.
Amen.
Our progress in holiness is intimately associated with our communion with God, our life of prayer, our life of hearing from him in his word. Any observations, questions before we take our break? Okay, 5 after, we'll meet again. Is it 10 minutes we take now?
We can take 15.
15, okay, 10 after, all right.